We're turning to Exodus 28, please. The book of Exodus, chapter 28. Just read the first three verses there for Exodus 28, verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now the time in view in this chapter and in the surrounding chapters is that period of 1 year or thereabouts when Israel were encamped at Mount Sinai. This, of course, was after the Exodus from the land of Egypt. It was prior to their departure to the land of Canaan. And that time spent at Sinai was of great importance to Israel, especially with regard to their spiritual life and their worship, because it was at Sinai that they met with God and regulation was received and direction was received concerning their worship. In essence, at Mount Sinai, the Lord initiated a new administration for the worship that he was to receive from the people whom he had redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. Now, I underline that this was a new administration that was brought into being at Sinai. It was not a new worship, a new type of worship. It was not a different way of approach to God that was now being set up here. It is the same worship, in essence, that God's people had always followed. It was according to the ceremonialism that is now incorporated in written form and is brought to Israel in detail, but it is exactly the same worship. It's the same in essence. It is regulated for this nation of the Lord's people in their corporate worship of the Lord. That is what is going on here at Mount Sinai as we read these chapters of the book of Exodus. Now, one vitally important aspect of the regulation of the worship of Israel had to do with the priesthood. Prior to the time in view at Mount Sinai, in the patriarchal age, taking Genesis and all those great outstanding figures who are mentioned there, and then on into the time leading up to the Exodus, during all that time, every household, its head was really the priest in that household. Whether it was Jacob or Abraham or whoever, these men were those who actually functioned as priests within their own families. But now, since the tabernacle of the congregation is about to be erected as the visible center of unity and worship for the nation of the Lord's people, the Lord saw fit to institute this public priesthood. In connection with the institution of that priesthood, there was the establishment of the office of the high priest, as well as that of what we might call the secondary priests, who are mentioned here and were, of course, the sons of Aaron. They were the secondary priests, the ordinary priests who served along with the high priest in the tabernacle. There only was one high priest, but there was a plurality of ordinary priests. And this, of course, was typical of the gospel ordinance of Christ, the only high priest between God and man, and then that spiritual priesthood of all believers. It was typified, Christ and his people, the high priest and they, the spiritual priesthood. This is all typified by what is being instituted here at this time in Israel's history. But in this chapter, the focus of attention is on the office of the high priest, and especially, as we have been seeing, on the garments that he wore in that particular office. Now, these garments of the high priest, as we've already found, were crafted by him or for him by a group of men who were filled with the Holy Ghost. And the most important of them, of course, was this man Bezaleel, who is named over in chapter 31. But these are the men who make these garments for Aaron, these glorious garments, so that he would be fitted and guarded in his role as the high priest of the people of God. Now, we looked at these garments to some degree in our last study a couple of weeks ago, and we noticed that one of the features that is brought out by these garments is the identification of the high priest. And we looked at that in different ways. But we saw in this matter of the identification of the high priest by means of these glorious garments that there is a pointer to Christ. Notice how it says in verse 2 that they are for glory and they are for beauty. Therefore, there's identification here. And the significance of that and the fulfillment of that is the beauty and the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his own character, he is the one who is clothed with a character that is marked by glory and beauty. So there's identification here as we look at these garments of the high priest and what is said of them. You'll remember that we went into some detail on the actual colors that are mentioned here that were used in the making of these garments, the gold and the blue and the scarlet and the purple, all woven into the garments of the high priest. And we looked at each color and took some time in that, and we noticed that each color represents something about the character or the features of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of interest here attached to these garments. They do identify the fact that there's only one high priest who is fit to go before God because of his character, because of the loveliness of his person, because he indeed is clothed with beauty and with glory in who he is and in his entire personality. Then we come on here to look at another reason why these garments were made. They were made for identification, but they were also made for consecration. You will find here in verse 3 that it says, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. To consecrate him. They were made for the consecration of the high priest. Now that verb, to consecrate, is the translation of a very common verb in the Old Testament that means to sanctify or to set apart. And it says it here, to consecrate. And therefore these garments marked Aaron as someone who was a man set apart. A man who was known for sanctity, for holiness, for purity, with regard to his life and with regard to his ministry and his office. If you go back to verse 2, you'll notice it says, thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. There they're referred to as holy garments. And the word holy there, which is of course an adjective, is describing these garments. It comes from that verb that says it, to consecrate, in verse 3. It's therefore from that very root, to consecrate, to sanctify, to make holy. And here we have this reference to holy garments. So, in regarding these garments, there's much attention here on the fact that they're associated with holiness, with purity, with this matter of consecration. And this is a very important thing for us to notice, that the focus here and on this holiness is attached to the office that the high priest occupied. It was a holy office. It had to do with holy things. It had to do with the relationship between Israel and their God. And what they needed to be taught was that their God is holy. And therefore, they must be holy. And they must approach this holy God as a holy people. But the problem is, they are a sinful people. And therefore, they're being shown that there's a high priest between them, a sinful people, and a holy God. And that high priest That mediator is one who is perfectly and absolutely holy. This is what's being typified by these holy garments. We have already seen, as I just recounted, that he's identified the high priest as one who's all glorious and all beautiful in his character. And now this additional feature of his holiness, his unsullied purity. Of course, I'm speaking there of Christ, because if we take Aaron and his successors, you will find as you study Israel's history that while the office was a holy office, it was often occupied by very unholy men. Especially when you come to the days of Christ himself and you look at Annas the high priest or Caiaphas the high priest, how ungodly they were, how unholy they were, how lacking they were in that true holiness that was to adorn the one who occupied that office. And therefore all of these details that are given here about the high priest and his holy garments, these details find their fulfillment ultimately in Christ, and can only find their fulfillment in Christ, not in Aaron even, not in anyone who followed him, of course, but in the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who's identified here as the consecrated one, because these garments were made for consecration. Now in Christ's case, of course, he is holy, as well as the office being holy. Of course, it could not be otherwise. The personal, absolute purity and holiness of Christ actually is the consecrating power and value of the office and the work that he discharges in that office. I want you to understand that. The office is a holy office, but it must be occupied by one who's absolutely pure. One who is consecrated, so that the office and the work that he does in that office are seen to be marked with a holiness that is pure and absolute. That is what we've got to understand here. So the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured here in these garments, these holy garments of glory and of beauty, and in his consecration, that is Christ's consecration, pointed to in this language, we are shown that Christ is the perfect high priest. The perfect high priest. Now the Lord's consecration is clearly revealed in the New Testament. That's why I read with you tonight from Hebrews 7. We're going to turn there right now, please. Hebrews chapter 7, because here is a passage in which we have one of the most clear and wonderful and indeed powerful statements of the consecration of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect holiness in the office that he occupies. Verse 26 of Hebrews 7, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Here's a statement of the Lord's consecration. Now notice the setting of this verse, verse 26. It's preceded, of course, by verse 25. And look at the words of verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ's ability to save to the uttermost is in view there in verse 25. Now those words, the uttermost, they have a double meaning, a double sense. They mean, first of all, that the Lord is able to save completely. And they also mean that the Lord is able to save eternally. Now, both are correct. It says here, to the uttermost. But the word in the original signifies both these concepts of completion and eternity. The Lord is able to save to the uttermost in this sense that he does save completely. And what that means is, everything that is needed to save the soul is found in Christ. He saves to the uttermost in that sense. In Christ our high priest, everything is found that's needed to save our souls, our justification and so on, our sanctification. All these requirements that we have before God to be declared righteous, to be purified ourselves, to be redeemed, to be one day glorified. All of that is found in Christ. That's what's meant by those words. He saves to the uttermost. He saves completely. We're complete in Christ, Paul says in Colossians. But then, as I said, also means eternally. And that simply means that what the Lord Jesus Christ sets out to do in his people has an eternal value to it, has eternal consequences to it. We're saved completely, therefore we must be saved eternally. So both are true. And what we are showing you, therefore, is that in the light of verse 25, for a high priest to be able to save completely and eternally, he must be qualified to do so. And that's why when you come to verse 26, it says, for. Notice the word for. It connects you with verse 26. Verse 26 is or 25 is laying down the point. He's able to save to the uttermost, completely, eternally. Now, we're shown in verse 26 that he's qualified to do that. For such an high priest. Such a high priest as this, who saves eternally and completely. What must he be? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. So here's the connection between these two verses. Notice what it says there. Such an high priest became us. That word became, of course, is an old English word. And it might be kind of off-putting unless we understand what it means. Does it mean that the Lord Jesus Christ became us in the sense that he became like us? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means suited. It means fitted. Such an high priest is suited to us. He's fitted to do this for us. That is to save to the uttermost. And as I've shown you the reason why. The reason why he is suited to save to the uttermost is because of this quality that's in view. His own perfection. Oh, what a presentation of the perfection of Jesus Christ, the consecration of Christ. We have in these tremendous words in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7. Here we have language in which we have a presentation of a full and perfect Christ in the work that he has set aside to do. And every word there is so important in verse 26, underlining the consecration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the word holy. Here is the absolute purity of the Lord's nature. His own nature. It is a holy nature. It's a reference to the fact that in his humanity, he is without blemish and he is without sin. His humanity is in view here. And we must notice that because the one who saves us is indeed the man Christ Jesus. And he is the one who is holy because his humanity was that holy thing that was born of Mary by the Spirit's miraculous conception of the humanity of Christ in the womb of the Virgin and of the substance of that womb. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was brought forth as that holy thing, as it's put there in Luke chapter 1. He is indeed holy. That is perfectly conformed to the will of God and perfectly pure and without sin and without blemish and without spot. And therefore he sitteth to minister unto the Lord his Father and therefore to save his people. May you understand this. The holiness of Christ is essential to save us from our unholiness. That's the point that's being made here. This is why it says he's able to save to the uttermost, because he is holy. And his holiness is suited to our unholiness, to save us from that and make us holy in the sight of God. Then it says he is harmless. Holy, harmless. It describes him here as well. What a tremendous thought there is in that word harmless. I never thought about that really before until I was looking at this verse today. I always associated it, as many of us do, I think, with the word holy. But there's a separate thought here altogether. And what it means is the Lord Jesus Christ is the only man who ever lived in this world and never harmed anybody. That's what it means. Harmless. We talk about so-and-so being a harmless creature. Y'all know what that means, but you're all from Ballymena. A person wouldn't do you any harm. Well, you know, there's nobody in this world who's harmless. Because we all harm other people. Sometimes, perhaps not knowing it, but we do. But here we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ never harmed anybody. Now, in what sense is this written? It's written in the sense that he never contaminated anyone. He never tempted anyone to sin. He never injured any person in that sense. The sense of defiling them morally or spiritually. He never defiled anyone. He never made anyone impure. He never caused anyone's mind to be tainted or to be smirched with wickedness. Never did that happen. He is the harmless Christ of God. What a wonderful thing that is. Because you see, all of us, as poor sinners before God, are those who have been harmed by sin ourselves and who harm others because of our sinfulness. But here is one who is holy. He's holy toward God and he's harmless toward men. In these two words, you actually have the Lord's relationship with his heavenly Father and his fellow man, because he's related to both. He said that the sum of the commandments is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And both are in view in those two words. He's holy toward God. He's absolutely pure. The Father scrutinized him. The law searched him through and through and found him to be the very essence of unsullied purity. And then, with regard to men, no man hated him. No man derided him. Never did Christ cause any man to be harmed in the sense I've described. Never. That's what it's meant. That's what's meant here by this word harmless. And then it says he's undefiled. Here's a step farther. He is undefiled. In other words, during his entire time on this earth, he remained without spot and without blemish. That's what this word is in reference to. During his whole time in this world, the Lord was never defiled himself. So he never harmed anyone in that sense, nor was he defiled as he lived in this wicked world. And the Lord, of course, did live in the world of the curse. And every day he was mingling with the ungodly. He touched them. He talked with them. He met with them. And yet he was undefiled at the end of it all. Think of the great confrontation that the Lord had with the devil in the wilderness. That foul fiend who tempted our Lord, who assaulted our Lord, who came against him with all the malignant ingenuity of his depraved mind. And yet with all of that, at the end of all that, Christ was undefiled. That couldn't be said of us. The devil comes against us, and he defiles us so often. But Jesus Christ, attacked by Satan, and having battled with the devil in that great confrontation in the wilderness, remained spotless. He was also in confrontation with wicked religious leaders constantly. They were always seeking ways to destroy him. They were always looking for some kind of a reason to put him to death. He was among them. He heard them. He battled with them, and yet he remained pure. He was never defiled by them. And they touched him, and he was among them, and yet he was undefiled. Now there's no one, there's no human being
among the rest of men who could confront all that and remain undefiled? No one. But Jesus Christ could and did. He's undefiled. Then it says, separate from sinners. Remember, this is all part of his consecration as the high priest. He's separate from sinners. And that's really a summary of those former three adjectives. Holy, harmless, undefiled. Separate from sinners. What this is simply saying is, he is unique among men. I want you to see that. He is a man, but he's unique. He's a true man. His humanity is real. He looks like a man because he is a man. He sleeps, he eats. He grows tired, he grows weary, he weeps. All the faculties of a man, but unique. Because he's separate from sinners. Separate in the sense that he is one of a kind. He is the God-man. And therefore, he's perfectly fitted to officiate as our great high priest. Our great high priest. And then look at the fifth thing here. Made higher than the heavens. There's a progression here. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. That's a peculiar set of words. It's the only place you'll find it in the Bible. Made higher than the heavens. And it has to do with the fact that while his work and his humiliation on this earth was completed, when he acted as our high priest and gave himself for our sins, made the sacrifice, yet his work was not done because he must pray for those whom he has represented at the cross, and therefore he's made higher than the heavens. His humiliation is over, and he's been found to be holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, but now there's something else. He is made higher than the heavens. In other words, his humiliation is done, and he's exalted into the heavens. You see, the testing program had to be gone through. Remember again what we're looking at tonight. We need a high priest who's perfect. Absolutely perfect. Pictured by the holy garments. The garments of beauty and glory. He must be perfect through and through. Before he can either offer himself as a sacrifice and then go on to pray for those for whom he has died. And everything's in view in these verses in respect to both those things. Because he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, he is qualified to make the sacrifice. And he is that sacrifice. But he's qualified to do something else. He's qualified to go to the throne and pray for us. And that's in view now in those words, made higher than the heavens. He's elevated. It says made higher. That means it's conferred on him. This is an honor. This is a reward. This is now his being exalted by the right hand of the Father. And this is part of his consecration to this office. It's going on all the time. It's being seen constantly that he's fit, that he's suited, that he's qualified because of who he is. Because of his purity and his holiness. And therefore he goes to the throne, and there, made higher than the heavens, he prays for his people continually and without ceasing and without fail. So these holy garments do speak of consecration. The consecration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me remind you of something. There was only one day in the Jewish religious year when the high priest didn't wear those holy garments. And that was the Day of Atonement. On that day, if you read Leviticus 16, his garments were completely the linen breeches, the linen coat, and so on. But when he had finished making the atonement, then Leviticus 16 tells us it put back on the holy garments, these glorious garments. And what a picture there is there. when he was making the atonement, he was in the depth of his humiliation. And the glorious garments were not seen then. But when that work was done, he put them back on. And he went into the holy place to pray. And here's a tremendous picture being painted for us of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was on this earth, obeying the law and then making the atonement, the glorious garments weren't seen. All was seen was the humiliation of the Lord. But when that work was finished, then he put on the glorious garments and entered into heaven. But if you read Exodus 28 carefully, and we're going to get into the chapter eventually. But when you read this chapter carefully, you'll find that everything in this chapter has to do with the high priest inside the sanctuary. Inside the holy place. And there you see as the type. The world doesn't see Christ with his glorious garments on. They only see him as someone who is to be despised and rejected. But the believer with the eye of faith can see Christ at the throne with the glorious garments representing him, that is representing the believer, praying for the believer, pleading for the believer, having entered into heaven to the very right hand of God, clothed in these garments of glory and beauty. And oh, my friend, when you think of what he has come through, the deep humiliation and the suffering that he endured, then we can rejoice tonight that we can see him with the eye of faith with the glorious garments on at God's right hand, because we know that he's there as a high priest forevermore, consecrated forevermore, who will represent us at the Father's right hand, praying for us and taking our names and taking our cause and taking our case right to that very place. And it's because of that that we are able to enter in tonight. There's someone in heaven with the glorious garments, and that means that we're able to come in. We're able to approach that throne and enter into God's presence and lay hold upon the mercy seat. We have a consecrated high priest. We have one at God's right hand. We have one who's there right now, and he's pleading for us, consecrated forevermore. Therefore, we are able to come and seek the face of God. Let us draw near tonight. Let us lay hold on God as he helps us, and as he, we trust and pray, has written his word upon our own hearts. Trust the Lord will truly bless his word to us as we look at it. Now, what I want us to do now, we're going to sing a verse or two of a hymn.